Let's stand as we read from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony also among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we stand before you, the judge of all the earth. And Father, I commit my heart and my mouth into your hands, and I ask you, Lord, that you would open my heart, Lord, that I would preach nothing but your word, that I would hold to it. Father, we ask for the hearers of this message, Lord, that you would open their hearts. Father, that our eyes would look to you. Father, that each one of us, Lord, would rejoice in who you are and in what you are doing. And Father, that we would come before you humbly. Father, we thank you for your word and the gift you have given to us. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing upon each one tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking through 1 Timothy. We've come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of a bishop, or as most people would say, an elder. This is a difficult passage, as we saw last week. It's a position that a man should desire. A man should desire it because he has a burden for the lost. Not for a desire for leadership, but because his heart breaks for the lost. It's a position with objective qualifications. It's to be a man, husband of one wife. I believe those are objective qualifications, non-negotiables. It's to be a man with a testimony. And this is what we're going to get in today. The things in the life of a man that you are to be able to look at, to see, to emulate. Now, in some of this, as we walked through it, especially the last couple of weeks, as we've talked about women and men, there have been areas that you can look at and say, well, this was for a man and this was for a woman. And maybe if it was for a woman, the men sat here and kind of thought, well, I got this one figured out today. And then we get to the men and the women go, ha, 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 it's your turn. And I didn't see any of that. I didn't see any poking or joking, but it's possible that we do that. And as we get to these subjective qualifications, the models that are to be in our lives, I want to take a moment and just encourage you that these are the qualifications that every single Christian should have, men and women. Now, there are some of them that will obviously play out different in different areas. Apt to teach is the one that comes to mind. We'll get there today, I believe. But these are the qualities that we should be looking for in a mature Christian. It's where we should be aiming. It's why these men are set in leadership, because they are demonstrating the qualities. But that doesn't mean that somebody else is not supposed to have them as well. So what are the qualities? Well, let's go back and let's start in verse 2. We had quit with a bishop must be blameless. That was that he has no external sin that's obvious, that people look at him and go, well, see, he does this. He's got this characteristic in his life. And boy, that just, how can he stand up there on Sunday when we know this about him? There's nothing that you can pin blame to. I've heard it said above reproach. And I think in this day and age, it's almost that you have to be provably above reproach, blameless. The husband of one wife, again, we looked at that last week in detail, as I felt that's the objective qualification for a man. I feel this because, one, it's what Paul says here. It's how it's translated by the translators. And two, I believe that it's the family is the unit that most clearly represents what's going on in our hearts. Obviously, you and I are not as gifted as Jesus Christ. He could look in the end of John chapter 2 when men believed in him and he would say, but he did not commit himself unto them, for he knew the hearts of men. God can look in our heart. And so how do we look in someone's heart? Well, we look at how they live in their family, how they work with their family. Husband of one wife. And now he comes in and he starts giving the general characteristics. What are the things that we should be seeing? And he starts out with one, temperant. And if you look this up in a dictionary or a Bible dictionary, either one, it says sober, abstaining from wine, entirely or at least from its in moderate use. And it has a context these days that I think has slightly shifted from the broader meaning of the word. We tend to associate that with alcohol, but if you look to the verse 3, what is the first line in verse 3? It says, not given to wine. So he's going to get there. So this is using temperate in a broader sense than being pulled in by alcohol. It's a behavior, temperate of behavior, not given to extremes. It's a life attitude. As I was thinking about this morning, I actually didn't have it in my notes, and I was kind of praying as I walked over to the church and thinking about it, and the phrase came to me, it's a life under control. A life under control. You think about someone like on a bike going down a hill. You know at the bottom of the hill there's a curve. What are you not going to do? You're not going to go as fast as you could go. You're not going to just let it out and we'll handle that when we get there. You're going to be temperate. You're going to be under control so that when you get to that curve, you can see where the curve is, how sharp it is, what you have to do. So this is temperate. And let's go back and ask ourselves first, why is this man temperate? Well, because again, this applies to all of us. Ephesians 6, 12 through 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Pretty sobering thought if you truly know where you are. We're in a world that is in a battle. As a lost person, there's very little battle. You are involved in sin, and if you battle against sin, it's simply because you don't like, one, its consequences in your life. Maybe you see yourself having a problem with alcohol, and you're struggling with what it's doing to your family or your finances or some other issue. Or you don't like being caught. You don't like people looking at you and saying, well, look at him. Boy, he's got this and this and this in his life. But I know that most people are not struggling because they actually feel it's wrong. I remember my time in the Navy, and with great joy and anticipation, Friday nights were greeted. And it wasn't so that we could live a holy and peaceful life. I was probably the only man there that wasn't going out. Well, me and my roommate who was a Christian. But this verse tells us as Christians, we're aware that we're in a much bigger battle, are we not? There is a battle for our country, a battle for this world on who is going to be Lord, whether it will be Satan and his hosts, or whether it will be Christ, the Lord. And we are in that battle. We are wrestling against it in our lives. We are continually encouraged to be more ecumenical, more loving, more reaching out. All sounds like good things till you realize it's taking God's word and it's taking away from God's truth. And changing God's truth for a lie. And then you have to ask, is a lie loving and kind and good? Is a lie that will damn someone to hell good for them? Because that's where we really wrestle. That's where the rubber meets the road. So we see the man of God, he's aware of this. He's temperate, he's sober-minded. He has set his mind on things of the Lord, and the things of this earth, they don't grip him. I mean, we all struggle with this. I hope I say that honestly. There are things that you know, new car, new this, problems in the house, problems with furnaces, whatever it is, they grip us. There are times that there's other moral issues that grip us. But we recognize it as a Christian and we set ourselves to stand. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 has another verse that goes around with this, along with this being temperate. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, those that have lived their life before us and have been found faithful. It says this, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I just want to stop there because I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what are the weights and what are the difference between the weights that entangle us and the sin that so easily ensnares us? What are they? Well, I think weights are things that are not necessarily sin. There are things that possibly, let's take money. Money is an easy one to look at. It's something we all need. We all have to have it to survive. You can go on the Christian radio, and almost any station you go on, at some point they have a money program, do they not? Here on WRVM, it's at 12 o'clock. Money Matters, and it gets on there, and it talks about how to manage your money and if God has given principles of it and other things. So money is not a sin, but can money become a sin? Absolutely. Money can become an idol. It's the love of money that draws us into many hurtful things. So we look at our lives and we look for the weights. And now the weights are different for each one. You might struggle with something I don't struggle with, and our wives might have a completely different struggle than that. But it's weights. It's things that hold us back from following God the way we should. Things that come between us and the Lord. Could be some things that take our time. Our priorities are wrong. I would challenge you just to think on this. What are weights that would hold you back? The Bible gives several examples in the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13. It talks about drunkenness. It talks about cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. All of those are things that can become like thorns or rocks in the soil of our life. They stop us from growing to completion, from bearing fruit. And we don't want to stop short. We want to be fruit-bearing Christians. So we look at that weight and we say, okay, Lord, show it to me. It's anything that gets between you and your love of the Lord. Now let me give you a verse just to point out where our love is supposed to be. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. A man came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now you want to look at what really hits us, what really gets close to our heart. Where's your love? Where's your love life? Is it truly on the Lord? Is it truly there? I don't know if it was Paul Washer or one of the people I listened to that challenged me on this, and it's never left me. Is any one of us faithful in fulfilling that command even for one brief moment in time? My daughter has a one-month-old baby, and she was laughing the other night, and she said, well, I can tell you it's contacted original sin. It was born with it. It was born loving self. What it wants now. When it's hungry, it lets you know about it. When it's uncomfortable, oh, it's going to tell you about it. Does it want to obey and rest and wait patiently? And no, those are marks of maturity. And we don't really fault a baby for not having them, but we realize this is the mark of original sin that is born in each one of us. This is what we fight against all of our days. What comes between me and my love for the Lord? It's love for self, is it not? And love for what I want to please myself. I thought about Paul, and the verse came to mind in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said this, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In Philippians 3, 12 through 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He presses, he continues. It's not like he's already arrived, but he presses into it. 1 Corinthians is always going to be special in my mind. The missionary I worked with was a man that he's a godly man. He would do what was right. And he preached one of the first messages I heard on this verse, and he said, if most of us could rewrite this verse, we would say, he was reading it and it said, I buffet my body. I believe it was King James. And he says, most of us would have to say, I buffet my body. We like to go to the buffet after Sunday services. And it's true because it comes to the heart of the matter. What do we love? What do we love? Have we brought it into subjection? We stand in front of a great God. We stand in front of heaven and of hell. And heaven is so wonderful that we cannot even touch it with our imagination. Eye has not seen, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, nor has ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. What an incredible thing that God himself would come down and take on flesh and bear our sins. And on the other side of that equation, we stand in front of the reality of an eternal hell that people will be a part of. They will be there, tormented day and night. And the real Christian knows this. He brings his life under control. I was thinking also of Ephesians 5. It says in verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. This is where that temperate, sober-minded comes from. He knows the days he's living in. He knows the problems of this life. And he sets his heart. He sets his life. And he says, I am going to follow the Lord. And let me tell you, we have talked to many new Christians. And what do we say to them? This is what I say. The battle starts today. The battle starts today. Up until that time, you were in Satan's camp. God was outside. He was calling to you, come and follow. You might have felt that conviction, but you were free. You were in Satan's camp. You could do a little good and you felt good about yourself, and you could do a little bad and yeah, as long as nobody noticed. But now when you come to follow the Lord, you're involved in a battle, are you not? You're on the Lord's side. You're counted under his banner. You carry his name with you. And so you set your life to redeem the time, to know God, to follow him, to be the example that you should be, because the days are evil. It should not surprise us. The days were evil when Paul wrote this, and the days are evil today. And we need to be looking at our time, looking at our lives, setting ourselves up, pressing on to the mark. The second or the third, depending on how you count this behavior, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, of good behavior. Now, this is generally meaning a good lifestyle. This is the man that you notice and you say, you know, I want to be like him. Almy and I have both known an individual. And when we have a question in our lives, we say, what would this man have done? What would this man have done? Now, I can remember bringing my utmost problems to him when I'm hurt, when I'm frustrated, when I've been shot at, whatever it is. I bring my questions to him, and he laughs, and he says, I remember my truck breaking down multiple times on a certain trip, and him laughing and saying, John, you're going to be a great missionary. God's preparing you. Now, I don't know if God was truly preparing me through that, but it encouraged me to no end. And he always went back to God's word. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. So don't be too discouraged about this, John. God's got it. And he was right. When we got done with that trip and we look back at where we broke down, the thing that amazed me most is out of breaking down, I think it was 6 times, I only walked 1 time. The rest of the times I literally coasted into a gas station that had parts. Now, how often does that happen? Do you say, well, that's just good luck? Or do you look back at it and say, the Lord is in control, even in the midst of the trials. He's giving me something to show me that he's in control. This is what good behavior is talking about. It's not always perfect behavior, but it's a man whose life's characteristics are such that others are looking at him and saying, when I have a question I'm going to ask, what would that man do? How does he handle it? What's he living his life like? Why? Because the tone of his life is such, I don't know how else to say it, but it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. I want my life to have it. I look at his life, I see fruit. I want that fruit in my own life. I want that behavior. That's what it means when it talks about good behavior. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 13, or let's start in verse 12. Paul talks to the Corinthians about this, and there's 2 verses in Corinthians that he talks about that I think impact this good behavior. Verse 12, 6 verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now listen to what he says, because he continues on, verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Okay, so here's the first one of good behavior. He looks out at his life and he says, there's things that are not wrong. They're not unlawful, but I'm not going to let them master me, have power over me, rule me. I'm going to fight against that. I'm going to discipline myself. And he gives us an example of what he's talking about, sexual immorality. Sins of the eyes, sins of the heart, sins of the flesh in matters of immorality. And Paul says he's going to fight against that. He is going to not let it master him. He says this again in chapter 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Notice the change here. The first one is all things are not helpful. All things, I will not be brought under the power of them. I'm sorry, it did say helpful in that one too. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things edify. The first one was brought under the power of any. Now it's not building you up. The first one, it tears you down. Sexual immorality obviously is a sin, a very addictive sin, and it tears you down. The second one, he says, not everything edifies. It doesn't build me up. There's many things you can do in this life that are good things. But are they building you up in the Lord? Are they bringing you closer to him? Are they encouraging fellowship with the body? Paul says that for him, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Then he continues on, let no one seek his own, but each one another's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord in all of its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says this was offered to an idol, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Okay, so in other words, he takes his life and he says, I'm giving up my liberties so that I don't offend the conscience of another person. These were the things that were good. Eating food is not bad. We all love food. We love good meat. But someone looks at that meat and says, it was bought from a temple. It was offered to an idol. I can't eat of it. And so Paul says, while I'm with him, I won't eat of that meat either, so that I do not defile his conscience. I want him to be built up, to be edified, to come closer to God. So what is the lesson for us in good behavior? We have to watch what in our life is, one, pulling us away and bringing us into captivity. Are there things that in our lives bring us into captivity? Yes. There's no other way to say it. We must be honest. Yes. There's things that once we get involved with, the love of it will grow to be an addiction. I don't like using that word, but it expresses accurately what will happen. It will become something that we look for our joy and our desires to be fulfilled there. And there will also be things that simply get in the way. They don't build us up. They get in the way. They keep us busy with other unprofitable things so that we miss what is the most profitable. The third or the next characteristic that we see that's supposed to be in a man's life, he was supposed to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. Hospitable. Now, as we look at hospitable, this is a lost art. And in America, I don't know. I don't know what to say about it. In Kenya, it was interesting. If you wanted to make friends with the local tribesmen, you never told them you were coming. You see, if I told you I was coming, James, I'm going to come to your house tomorrow night at 5 o'clock. James would be ready, the house would be clean, the teapot's on, whatever. But James would be worried all day that he did something wrong, and this is an official meeting because the pastor has told him he's coming. And there was almost a proverb that a friend doesn't have to tell you he's coming. If it's a friendship visit, you come because you want to spend time together. There doesn't have to be a reason. You just stop by. Did I drive out of my way an hour and a half so that I could stop by? Absolutely I did. But I did it because I'm your friend, because that's what friends do. And I don't expect anything from it. I'm stopping by because I want to see you. Hospitality is something that in the American culture, we rarely exercise. Houses are not as open as they could be. We're not reaching out to those that are around us, inviting them in, sharing our bounty in the garden, sharing our flowers, whatever it is. Rosario Butterfield's an author I've been reading. She's a converted lesbian, and she talks about her lifestyle in the LGBTQ community, and she says, they knew hospitality. You could call at any day, hour of the night, and people would come over. They'd be there for you. How many of you would answer the phone at 2 a.m. with a need on the other end? I mean, I hope we all would. But do you wake up going, thank you, Lord, that we had the opportunity to go help? I remember meeting a Scottish Ulster Scot, and we met in a little hardware store in Kenya. And he was Presbyterian, and he knew the Lord. That's all I'm going to say. There was an aroma about him, and it wasn't just the accent, but it was beautiful. And I listened to him, and I stood behind him. And when he turned around, I said, I have to introduce myself. I said, I'm John Johnson. I'm a missionary. And I just want you to know that we live over here. And if you ever need anything, you can give me a call. I said, I am so thrilled to hear there's somebody else working for God in this area. I didn't feel threatened at all. He lived about an hour away, hour and a half away. I was thrilled to hear that there was somebody else working for God. Well, you know what happened? 3 days later, I got that call I just told you about. And he says, I'm stranded on the road. I'm due to go home on furlough. I just blew a head gasket on my car. It's not going to go anywhere. I need help, and I need a lot of it. Are you available? I said, yes. How do you look at something like this without saying yes? I said, yes. We loaded some chains up. We went over. We picked his car up. I believe I got there somewhere around midnight. We pulled his car an hour and a half through the bush to his house, and we got in at 1:30 in the morning, somewhere between 1:30 and 2. His wife was still awake. His wee ones were still with him. They were awake. And he says, come, lads, let's gather around. It's time for prayer. He started to pray. He started to cry. He says, Lord, we're in your kingdom and in your family. And there's people that we don't even know that are members of this family. And they're willing to go out of their way, and they're willing to help, and they're willing to do what it takes. Because they know they're part of the family. And Lord, we recognize it's a gift from you. We thank you for it. I'm never going to forget it. I don't remember the exact words. I'm giving you a summation. But I remember sitting there thinking, that's the way we should be. That's the way we should be. Hospitality. In the ancient world, this was something that was needed. Yes, there were hotels. They were on the outskirts of town. They were not necessarily clean places. They were expensive. Where did a Christian stay when he came to town? He'd come to the church. I'm going to be here for a couple of days. And he'd wait. Someone would say, why don't you stay with us? It'd be our privilege to put you up. It'd be our privilege to serve you while you're here. This is why when you're reading through the Bible, you see Paul writing and commending different people. When he sends Timothy in a certain area and he says, when Timothy comes, he's not real strong. So just make sure you encourage him. You take care of him because he's been a strong help to the ministry. And when my sister Phoebe comes, know this, that she has helped many of the saints. And the church has a debt to take care of her. See, this is the hospitality. It's supposed to be modeled in our homes and in our lives. Now, we've had the privilege of living in an area where there was no other place and people would show up at your doorstep. Sometimes you would go down to see somebody. I saw some white people teenagers at the gate once at our near where we were working, and I had a medical emergency. I took the person to the doctor, and on the way back, I saw this person again and looked him up, walked over and said, I just want you to know that we live up on the hill here, and if you ever need anything, you're welcome to come up the hill. This young lady started to cry. And she said, we've been here 2 days. There's no gas for the stove. We've been eating peanut butter and crackers. I said, come home for lunch. Come home for lunch. Were they Christians? No. They were Mormons. But we took them up and we took them into our house and we shared Jesus Christ with them. And part of what opened the door was the hospitality. Now, it's not easy. Most of you women appreciate this. It's not easy when your husband brings more home for lunch than you planned on. But you know, we make some more rice. We get the bread and the crackers and the peanut butter out and we stretch it. We share what we have because we want to be showing what Christ has shown us, that he came and he took us into his family. Listen to this verse in 1 Peter 4:7-11. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each of us has received the gift, minister to one another. It continues on. Let's just stop there. Every time hospitality is talked about, it's talked about at least three times. 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and Hebrews 13, as well as being mentioned here in 1 Timothy and in Titus 1. Each time it's talked about outside of the qualifications of an elder, it's tied very definitely to love. If you truly love your neighbor, if you truly love your brother, how can you not say, welcome into my home? How can you not say, I'm going to share whatever I got with you. You see, here we have made our homes our castles. And we've made them kind of private. We've talked many times about interesting things. In America, we believe that every kid should be able to have his own room. Many of the third world cultures believe that's actually detrimental to their families. Because it breaks up the family and there's no fellowship. There's no time together. Different things. It continues on with the last one in this verse, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Able to teach. Now, this is another one that we're just going to touch very briefly, and I think I'll stop here. But this is one that, again, I differ from a lot of people, and I pray you agree with me on this. Most commentators are in practice today, they look for someone who's a Bible college graduate. A Bible college grad, well, he then fulfills the qualification of elder. He's apt to teach. And all too often, what we've got done is we've created a professional businessman, a professional Christian businessman. He knows all the right words. He knows all of the history. He can expound the Greek and the Hebrew. But too often, he doesn't have the Lord in his heart. All you have to do is look around at the churches of God today, the ones that claim his name, and you will see a plethora of doctrine. Is it all right? Timothy was written and started because Paul wanted Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There was a narrow view of doctrine, a narrow, this is what it is to be. And we cannot look around and say, just because a man is a graduate, he is apt to teach. We want to check out his doctrine. And remember, as we come to here, I would challenge you, men and women, this is the job of the mature Christian. So each one of us should be aspiring to this level that we are apt to teach. Now, some of us are more gifted than others. That's a given. But each one of us has time and opportunity to teach within our own families, within our own homes. Family devotions is where a man learns to teach as he teaches his own wife and his kids and himself. Apt to teach. The sum of God's word is truth. So what do you need to know to be apt to teach? Let me just conclude with these thoughts. I ask you this. What is the minimum requirement of knowledge that you need to know to be apt to teach? What things should you be able to talk about? Not exhaustively, not without end. Not knowing all the answers, but at least having an understanding of it, having a knowledge, a little bit of verses. How about this? First of all, what is sin? Isn't that where it all starts? If we don't know that we're a sinner, we don't know that we need a Savior. So what is sin? We should be able to talk about that. Original sin coming from Adam. Sin within our own hearts. How about the law and grace? The law defines sin in many ways, shapes, and forms, and grace is what God gives us. How about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility? How about what is the minimum non-negotiable bottom line doctrines of salvation? You could spend your whole life studying salvation and never get to the end of it. The angels desire to look into it. It's an incredible study. But could you even define what is the minimum requirement for a person to get to God's kingdom? It's a question for each one of us. If we desire to be apt to teach, we should desire to study God's word, to know it. Not just to sit here on a Sunday and say, well, that was entertaining. He kept me going for 30 minutes. I didn't look at the clock once. Well, I'm glad if I kept you going for 30 minutes, but I hope you go out questioning and like the Bereans, looking back to God's word and saying, was this what it said? And what should I do because of it today? Apt to teach. Are you ready to teach your family? Are you ready to reach out to your neighbors, inviting them in? Are you ready to share the gospel with someone you meet on the side of the road? Do you know it? If not, are you doing something about it? You know, if we had something important in our lives and I needed to learn it, I'd take steps to correct my deficiency, right? If I was at a business and they said, you know, next week we're going to be moving into this phase, and I looked at it and went, oh, I have no idea what we're doing. I'd get busy ahead of time to try to get myself in the game. At least where I understood the vocabulary and I got there and I could, this is the plan. What are we doing with our lives today? See, these are the characteristics of the men that God has put over the church, and they're the characteristics of every true believer. He has a sound, temperate behavior. He has good behavior that others look at and say, we want that. He's hospitable. And he's able to teach. He's done the work of educating himself, of studying the Bible. And this is women too. The older women are to be teaching the younger women. How are they to teach if they don't know what they're to be teaching? They're to be able to stand firm on God's word. They're to be able to identify truth from error. And to do that, it's going to take time. It's going to take an understanding of God's word. I hope as you look at these that, as we said at the beginning, not one of us can truly say in our heart we're blameless. But I hope each one of us can say, this is what I want out of my life, and I'm willing to pursue it. I'm going to press into it as God gives me the strength. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the word that you have given to us. Lord, I ask that you would bless it on the hearts of each individual who came out. Father, that they would go home asking themselves, Lord, what would you have me to change in my life today? That I would be more pleasing to you, that I would be more temperate in the affairs of this life, that I'd be more ready to invite others into my house and to teach them the word of God. What a privilege it is, Lord, to have your word in front of us. Father, may we take it for the privilege that it is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide both now and forever. Amen.